If you would, open your Bibles to Psalm 42. This will be our passage this morning. Psalm 42 is one of wisdom and teaching, and it's a lament. It's one you're familiar with. It's paired with Psalm 43. We won't look at both of them this morning. It's the start of the second book of the Psalter here, Israel's hymn book. These two psalms are linked with a shared stanza that you know. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. Or if you have an ESV, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. This psalm was designed for meditation in order to gain understanding. Interestingly, it's the first of nine psalms linked with the sons of Korah. Korah, as you know, was already at this point an infamous apostate in Israel's history. He was in the time of Moses. He led a rebellion. He was a Levite, and the earth swallowed him. God used the earth to swallow him up and judge him. But this, you might have a title there in your Bible. This psalm is attributed to the sons of Korah. Apparently, they're sons of this rebel in Israel's history who God spared and kept them alive. What's astounding is that even though he'd been a wicked, rebellious man, God kept his children alive, and now they were vibrant servants of him in the temple court, and they were musicians. So I think from the outset of our look at this passage, we see that God is gracious to allow, as one commentator says, judgment be tempered with mercy. Even in the moment of really astounding judgment, when the earth swallows a man up, In that memory of Jewish history, God was even merciful. So even those with a shameful past and a miserable heritage can be used greatly of the Lord. This is a psalm of sadness and sobriety, but it's also one of great hope. And I hope you'll see that today. Today I want you to see that God's word is an authority all by itself. I was reminded this week, and I'm sure many of you as you shop for Christmas presents and maybe birthday presents or whatever, often we're more and more conditioned to doubt, right? We look at Amazon, we read the reviews, see who says this is actually good. And, you know, this isn't a good product, so I'm not going to buy this one. This one only gets 3.5 stars, so I'm going to go for the 4.5 stars. But God's word is not like that. It's not like the news or the weather, where you check 4 weather channels and hope one of them tells you the right thing. Or where you listen to different anchors or news sources and get different interpretations on the same event. God's word is not like that. We don't have to doubt God's word. It's an authority all on its own. It is the expert. And when we face hard times, when we face trials, we can take God at his word. And sometimes we overcomplicate what he says. And we don't have to do that. And Psalm 42 is helpful for us when we look at one man and his struggle with even depression and really deep trial in his life. We can see what God led him through and what God and his wisdom ordered to be written, and how we respond to these times in our lives. So today, simply take God at his word in order to see that what he has said in this passage, Psalm 42, is the right response in times of low spirits, times of weak faith maybe, times of depression, because God knows the human heart. He's the one that made it. He sees it. He knows it better than we do. Too often we complicate what God has said, but he is the authority all on his own, and he needs no outside confirmation in order to tell us the truth about ourselves. So hear God's word today. Read with me silently as I read aloud Psalm 42. God's word says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and the peaks of Hermon and Mount Mizar. deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are our hope. We thank you that we can rejoice even today and celebrate the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your loving kindness to us to send him, the only answer for our sin. He who lived a perfect life that we had to have lived to meet your standard, but we could not. Lord, we thank you that we can rejoice as believers in that hope that we have, that hope of salvation and of eternal life. Father, I pray today that as we look into this passage, that your words would come through clearly and that we would all feel the weight of the authority of your words and take you seriously. We love you and we thank you for these things. In your name we pray. Amen. The first time I remember being left home by myself, I remember despising it. I don't remember many things, but I distinctly remember setting the timer on the stove when my mom told me, and probably she took my kid brother, James, she'd be gone for 1 hour. So I set the timer for 60 minutes, and it could not go fast enough. I could hardly handle it. It must have been the longest hour of my life, and those, whatever, 3,600 seconds were just miserable. I missed her, I was lonely, and I was a mama's boy who just wanted not to be alone anymore. It was terribly long, and during it, I memorized my mom's phone number. I remember that's how I learned her phone number at that time. I called it a bunch of times, hoping she would pick it up. I really thought her presence and her comfort would fix my loneliness and my fear, but I had to wait, right? And when she returned, I probably didn't jump for joy or anything ridiculous, but I do remember a kind of satisfaction and peace at getting the one person back in my life that I needed finally to be at rest. It was a situation that now I can see I had little endurance for. I was weak in the face of what, for, I don't know, a six-year-old maybe, hopefully, was a young boy. It was a hard thing. And we all face difficulties, right? That's a very small one, a very funny one. But we find ourselves to be weak in the face of those kinds of things. Maybe later we see them to be ridiculous, but in the middle of them, they're hard and they're difficult. Psalm 42 gives us a window into one man's struggle. We don't know who exactly wrote it. Maybe one of these Psalms of Korah, one of these sons of Korah. One man's struggle with this very thing, as well as the answer to our need in those hard times. In hard times, we all have our faith tested in one way or another. Will we remain fully confident in our Father, or will our confidence falter in trials? Many of our trials are much bigger than having to wait an hour for our mom to get home. Our confidence in God falters when we face adversity because we're human and we're limited and our faith is weak. So today, realize that because your faith is weak in life's many trials, you must trust in the living God. That's the message to us from Psalm 42. So first, if we look at the first five verses, you realize you must place your confidence in God, as we were reminded this morning in our song service. You must place your confidence in God when your fellowship with him seems distant. You see there in verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? He's distant. This is the psalmist's language at the beginning, some kind of distance. He's desperate to return to full fellowship with God. For whatever unknown reason, he seems to be a long way from Jerusalem, which is their worship center, and it's dear to the heart of the Jews. He craves the joy of uninterrupted communion with his God that he used to know, and now that it is gone, he senses that void of close fellowship very keenly. It's not as though God is not everywhere. We know that, right? God's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's with us all the time, that omnipresence. But as can be learned through all of the Old Testament, there's something special about that Mount Zion, that Jerusalem, that center of worship for the Jews, where, you know, Daniel prayed toward Jerusalem. God wanted the people to worship in Jerusalem because that was central for them and it kept them together. But how do we do this? How do we feel this distance? What circumstances do we feel that break in fellowship? And how do we place our confidence in God? We're not Jews in Israel. But I would suggest to you three situations and responses to you from this first half of the psalm when our fellowship with God seems distant and perhaps broken. In the first two verses, you see that when you find your heart longing to be satisfied, pray to Him desperately. You must seek life-giving fellowship with God Himself. You see in the first two verses that this torrent of desire is aimed directly at God Himself. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for You, O God. It's centered on a person. He thirsts for God, and he says, the living God. So there can't be any confusion about who his desire is for, and the fellowship he will have is not stagnant. Why is that? Notice the words, the living God. And we have this great hope. God specifically identifies himself this way, as the living God, right? And this is a really important truth. If you would, turn over to Luke chapter 20, just briefly. Verses 37 and 38. This is when the women... this is when Jesus is tested, and the lawyers try to ask him a confusing question and catch him in his words, like they do many times throughout the Gospels. But in verse 37 of chapter 20, he actually quotes Moses. He says, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's what Moses says back in Genesis chapter 3 when he's at the burning bush. And what Jesus says about that, this is his commentary, now he, that's God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. So Jesus identifies God as the God not of the dead, but of the living. And this is the same God back in Psalm 42, you can turn back there, that the psalmist is worshiping. So Jesus quotes and says, you know, God is not the God of the dead. He's alive. And you know enough to know that that already sets our God in distinction among many other gods who aren't eternal like ours is. So God the Father is a living God. And as much as the God the Father is living, now also is God the Son. And at Christmas, we find occasion to look forward to Easter. You know, Jesus came so that he could die, right? But it wasn't just so that he could die. When we read the whole gospel, we read in 1 Corinthians 15 the centrality of the resurrection to the gospel story. Because it's not just that Christ died for our sins, but that he was raised again on the third day. And you know from Romans 6, this is critical to our fight against sin. What is true of Christ is true of us. He died so that we could die. And he lives so that we can live. So this God that we serve is not dead. He is a living God. So take this hope from this psalm that God our Father is a living God. He's not the God of the dead, but he will keep his promises, like we heard in Sunday school today. What he has said will come to pass. And Jesus, what he has said, he will return. His death has worked. God is satisfied, and he is risen again from the dead. So just briefly by way of application, realize that the truth that Jesus is alive is critical, again, to your fight against sin. This isn't all from the psalm here, but realize that the fact that Christ is alive is crucial. It's critical for us today. Paul writes in Romans 6 about the spiritual reality. It's not something we can see, but it's true. As believers, what is true about Jesus is true about us. Because Christ died, we died. And now because he lives, we live. This is God's solution for combating sin. And the consequences of this deep spiritual reality are worth your time, and they're profound. But back to our text. The truth evident here is that our God is alive. So learn not to miss these details in the psalm that we can learn about who God is, about the very character of God. So when you find your heart longing to be satisfied, pray to him desperately. Seek that life-giving fellowship with God himself. But also, like you've done today, I trust, seek God-centered worship along with God's people. See this in verse 4? These things I remember. He's worn down, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to, he remembers, go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. In these verses, the psalmist associates physical distance from Jerusalem with what he perceives to be a distance from the person of God, right? Like we said, the outward worship forms, the ordinances present in the temple were a comforting reminder to the psalmist of what was really going on when he worshiped. But his true longing is to return to the God of the worship. That's why it's so important that our worship must be God-centered, because it's not just about the people. It's not just about the things that we do. It's not just about the artwork, and we don't have lots of it in here. It's not just about the beauty of the building. It's about the God of the worship. And that's who he wants to return to. Certainly, the forms for him, the sacrifices, the furniture, the songs, all of it would have been dear to his heart, just like it is for us. You know, we have songs that we like that have been a comfort to us. We have passages that we run to in hard times. We have life verses, those kinds of things. And those are good. Those are important. God gives those to us for that reason. And those are appropriate. But don't be confused on this point. This man is crying out to know God more deeply in order to have his needs satisfied. But how else? How else do we feel this distance from fellowship with God? Perhaps it comes when attacks against God's character cause you to doubt. From this psalm in verses 3 and 4, the answer is when those attacks against God's character come, remember him truly. Remember what's true about him. Go back to what his character is like. Look there in verses 3 and 4. You see some kind of enemy or his tears saying, "Where is your God?" He has to remember what God is like. It's easy for people with dead faith to mock a believer in God, because so much of the evidence that we have for our faith and for the proof of God's presence and work is something that we ascertain by our living faith that we have in Christ. And that can be very difficult. God doesn't require us to have a blind faith, as you know. And there's plenty of evidence which may be taken to confirm our faith. But the funny thing about evidence is that it has to be interpreted, right? And the operation of our faith is that when we see the evidence, you know, we see the Grand Canyon, we say, "Wow, okay, this is incredible. This is a big ditch." We can either believe that to be the work of millions of years of a river carving it out, or we can believe it, you know, to be somehow the evidence of maybe a flood or some other thing like that. We have to interpret the evidence, and people who don't believe in God because they won't interpret it differently. It's no surprise to any of us that we can't see God, right? Sometimes that's the most difficult thing that we have to live with, is that we can't see the person that we claim to trust so much and stake our lives on. And perhaps when you come to feel that distance of that sensory perception of being able to see God, you know, we can't see him. He's high above us in one sense and far away from us, it seems, at times. Sometimes when someone challenges us right at the right time and says, "How can you believe this?" Sometimes that's enough to really topple our faith. And we can even ask, where indeed is God? We can't see him. Maybe you can reinterpret some of the good things that you've seen from God's hand in your life to be something else. Or if your faith is strong in the face of such a question, it hurts the believer to see those dead in their sins asking such arrogant, unbelieving questions, because we do see the truth of the matter. So what does the psalmist write? First, I would encourage you, as I think the psalmist does, recall the joy of fellowship with God's people. It's been good to be here today and hear you singing. Even to be in the small space makes it even sound louder, and that's wonderful. This is what he does. He recalls the fellowship with God's people. He had memories he could conjure up to remind him of the communal confidence his people had in their God. And the community of such worship and celebration, you know, lifted him up. They buoyed him in sadness, in his times of distance and sadness. Scripture testifies that fellowship among believers is critical, and it's a means of grace that God gives us, and we must not neglect it. You know the verse. And we see in this psalm one situation in which it is critical to have such pointers back to the character of God, the very people of God, can be ones who point us back to the character of God. And this is what he does in verse 4. Also recall God's faithfulness to his word. We spent some time doing that this morning. It's good to recall the promises of God. We say we're people of faith, and sometimes it kind of gets fuzzy in our minds what exactly we have faith in. But when we rehearse the promises of God, we can recall that God has said he will do these things. Promises from, ancient Israel to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and promises in the New Testament to care for his people and to care and to provide for us, those kinds of things. Note that little word festival at the end of verse 4. With the voice of joy and thanksgiving, he's celebrating a multitude-keeping festival. What is that? The psalmist's memory centered around times of worship and of celebration of what God had done for them and ordered them to remember always. Think of the Jewish holidays and what they represent to us. You know, we hear about Hanukkah, and we figure it's kind of around the time of Christmas, but maybe we don't really know what it is. But how much significance does that carry for a Jew in the land of Israel? They have Passover. They have Purim. They have Jubilee. They have the Feast of Booths, all commemorative of God's great work on behalf of the people of Israel. He rescued them from Egypt. They had a heritage of hundreds of years of slavery. He forgave their sins. He made atonement for them, a way of atonement for them. He released them from their debts and slavery. He gave them a land in which to dwell permanently. These are all things that God ordered that they remember. And this is what he's doing. He's remembering these festivals, these joyous times of celebration with God's people of what God had done for them. And I hope even, in this time of maybe having more family home, this can be a time for you when you do the same, when you recall what God has done for you and what God has promised to do for you and what he has done. And I hope that can give you confidence in God's very character. So, when you find your heart longing to be satisfied, pray to him desperately. When attacks against God's character cause you to doubt, remember him truly. Remember worshiping with his people and what God has said in his word. And then, when your feelings betray you, proclaim him confidently. See in verse 5 there, that famous phrase, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." So now he's been looking at his life and feeling the distance. Now he turns around to himself and he addresses himself. And this is important. We'll spend some time on this. He goes straight to the heart of the matter. He senses some kind of unsettledness in his soul and a great sadness, but he knows that God is worthy of his trust. And what does he do? He starts preaching truth to himself. So, what can you do when your feelings betray you? Proclaim him confidently. Who to? Claim God's promises again as your own. In the rescuing power of God, in the presence of God, there is great hope. And this is the operation of our faith. We've referenced it, but Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith doesn't operate in the realm of our senses. We can't say that we see our faith, or we hear our faith, or we smell it, or we touch it. Right? It doesn't happen in where we can see. But it is that in assuredness of what God has promised, but maybe has not yet come to pass, and that settled belief, that conviction in what God has said is real, like our salvation, the Father's satisfaction, but we can't see. This is where our faith operates. So when your feelings are unyielding, like the psalmist's, why are you in despair? Why are you unsettled within me? Proclaim the person and the work of God confidently to yourself. I think this is God's answer for this turmoil in our soul. What else can we do? Declare God himself, not just his promises, but God himself as your own. God is not a household God, just like a little g God, but he is not afar off. He is not far from us. We can't see him, and there's that distance because we're limited, but God is close. He is great and powerful, and he cares tenderly for each of his children. when Jen and I were dating, we dated long distance for several years, and actually her sister-in-law gave us some advice from when she and her husband were, she and Jen's brother were dating long distance, and it was advice that we actually went back to a number of times. What she said was, work hard to believe the best about each other. I'm sure many of you know much more about that than Jen and I do, but this was our experience. What she meant was that when we were apart and we were having to communicate over the phone or FaceTime or whatever, we would find ourselves with lots of time to be tempted to think about what the other person might be doing or what they might have meant by a particular text message or comment or who else they might be paying attention to or all sorts of fearful, you know, selfish kinds of thoughts. And at certain times, we would feel the strain on the cords of our relationship that way. But what we found ourselves doing when there was some question we had to wait to have answered was that we were going back to what we knew about the other person and about their character. The Lord used that, actually, to help us grow in our understanding of what it means to love other people by believing the best about them. In a certain sense, I had to fall on what I knew about Jen when there seemed to be evidence that might contradict what I knew. Unfortunately, there wasn't a lot of it. But, you know, those things that when you're a human being and you're a sinner, you can allow things to creep in. But that was good advice that we fell back on. I had to place my confidence in her character and in her pattern of life, even though I knew her to be human. But, you know, as a spouse, this is what we do. You've heard the illustration of the wife who sees, or the husband who sees a man coming out the front door. And, you know, if he's a good husband, he's not going to wonder what that is. I don't really care about that illustration. But you understand that. So if your fellowship with God seems distant for some reason and the Spirit shows you your need to return to him, what will you do? Remember that God is not afar off. That as his child, you can access him through prayer. This is a truth that is external to you. So regardless of what you feel or what your turmoil of soul is telling you, it doesn't change based on your circumstances. The truth doesn't change. So take hope in this, that God has placed a lot of these truths outside of us and outside of what we feel, what we sense. But that hope that we can take isn't just some mystical sense that we have. Placing your hope in something actually means that something in your life will change, because it's an unshakable confidence, this hope that we have. But what is it in an unshakable confidence in? We'll get there. Maybe you've known the devastation of abuse in your life, and trusting God at all, taking this kind of hope, is difficult for you. And then maybe when you see more hurt in your life, maybe more abuse or some unfortunate circumstance, it seems maybe you deserved it because you're too dirty for God to fully accept you and cherish you. It seems like everyone knows you're broken and that God must treat you that way too. And there's no hope of change. Is that true? Is that distance too great a gulf for God to span? When dissatisfaction or doubts or fears creep into your thinking, run to God, not away from him. Inform your thinking with what Scripture says is true about him. Refuse to give in to your inclination to doubt in the darkness what you learned truly in the light. And preach that truth from the Word of God to yourself. How often do we find ourselves listening to ourselves, like the psalmist, whisper these complaints or these half-truths to ourselves while our spirits just wilt, when we should be shouting these objective truths about God to ourselves until our hearts yield? Look at what the psalmist does. Again, it is as though he's looking at his life, just mourning it. He sees the distance. He knows he's far from Jerusalem, and he feels bad for himself. He's having a pity party. But it's not the circumstances that he changes that get him to say, "Hope thou in God." He doesn't all of a sudden end up back at Jerusalem. It's the way he talks to himself. If initially he's looking at his life and listening to himself talk about the misery, it's as though he turns around and he looks himself in the eye and kind of takes his head in his hands. He says, "Listen up." He starts talking to himself. He's not listening, he's talking. He preaches to himself and he says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me?" The turmoil and the sadness are real. They are real, and he feels that, and you feel that. But the truth to change it is even more real and more enduring than our sadness. And he says, hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. One commentator puts it this way. He says that in response to these trials, the psalmist takes himself in hand. He challenges himself to do what should be done. And he reminds himself of a great certainty. Our God is a God worth running to, for he is true and faithful and just and loving, and he will not turn you away. Cry out to him, seek him, and hope in him. So at times, the circumstances of life cause us to feel a certain distance from God that may be there, maybe not, may just be perceived. And the psalmist helps us understand how it is that we should respond in those times. But even still, we see in this psalm, after all the truth and all the exhortation and all the desperate attempts at hope, life is still just hard. And I don't know the half of that. But in the second half of the psalm, we see the very humanness of the writer. And we see that sometimes life is still hard. And he tries. He preaches to himself. He tells himself, hope in God. Why are you unsettled? But it's still hard. So we read on, verse 6. Even after all of that, you still must place your confidence in God when you face overwhelming circumstances. Sometimes your lot in life, however bad we want to feel about it, it is just difficult. And I don't know what that is for you, but we'll look at these last six verses and see what the psalmist has to say. Even when we want to be happy and we want to change, sometimes our hearts don't yield. So what do we do? This is where the psalmist finds himself, but his answer is still the same. You see there, the end of verse 5. Look at it while I read. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his countenance. This is a high point. But then immediately in verse 6, oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon and Mount Mizar. When your feelings are unyielding, and they are here for the psalmist, call to mind God's faithfulness from the past. This is what we see from verse 6. The psalmist just admits he's just plain sad. He knows he should be hopeful, but it's really just hard. But you see there the word therefore in the second line of verse 6. And you know, you have to ask, what is the therefore there for? Even though he's sad, he gets right to work. How so? First, his memory of God and of God's work is a treatment for discouragement. Catch the verb there in verse 6. He says, therefore, I remember. I think Pastor Joel referenced this morning. We remember what God has done for us. Because the psalmist is just depressed on a soul-deep level, he remembers God's word and God's work. And what's the object of the memory? The very person of God. Also, heralds of God's work confront us in all the parts of our lives. Interesting, though he's far from Jerusalem and he sees the things around him as just reminders of being away from Jerusalem, the psalmist turns his attention and sees the joy of God's creation all around him instead. He remembers that God remembers God in every part of the country that he finds himself. He sees large mountains, small mountains. He hears the rivers God's made. He's led to think fondly of the creator of those sights and sounds, the creator who is also the faithful God and his faithful Savior. If God cares for these, must he not so much more care for you? So the psalmist sees evidence both ways. You know, I'm far from Jerusalem, but, you know, God is here and I can remember my creator. The psalmist seems to realize a fact of life that our feelings are often the last car on the train. Right? Sometimes we like to make the feelings the engine of the train, and it's just not how it works. Sometimes they're the last to arrive and the last to go. Most often, they're the last part of us to respond to what's really going on, and it's often very difficult to get them to follow. But don't quit. I think this is something you see from this psalm. Remember that evidence of God's work is all around you. There is encouragement to be had. So when your feelings are unyielding, call to mind God's faithfulness in the past. And then when your circumstances overcome you, the things in the present that are just overwhelming. Know God's sovereignty presently. Here we see kind of, again, this ebb and flow of the writer's emotions. For, again, immediately after coaxing his heart toward hope, he was reminded that, like the beautiful river, he is even now entirely washed over with the circumstances of life. But again, there's still hope to buoy him up. God orders his love toward you. You see that in verse 8. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. And it's not just that he orders it. He orders it towards you. He orders it towards us. His very love. Here God is sovereign, and specifically over his own love for his own people. God's not just showering obscure blessings on vague needs here. Again, God is commanding his very affection to visit this very writer and make him know his tender, steady covenant love. And if God sends his love, if God orders his love, who can stop it? So know God's love in your life today. And God ministers to you in difficult times. The psalmist knows God's love in times of prosperity. Certainly we all do. And he knows his gentle watch care in times of distress. Even in darkness, God gives a joyful, contented song for the believer to sing. So, call to mind God's faithfulness in the past. Know God's sovereignty in the present. And then when it seems that God doesn't judge the wicked, or at least he doesn't judge them quickly enough, preach God's promise for the future. See this in the last three verses. We see the same interweaving of confidence and wavering. And you kind of see the psalmist go back and forth. God is a rock. God is my rock. But is he forgetful? God brings joy. But is he just? What grace does the writer access to overcome the thought that the oppressors of God's people and doubters of God's character go unpunished? Again, he turns around and he questions himself. This is where he gets the strength to carry on and the courage, like Brother Domingo was saying, to carry on. He questions himself. He addresses himself, and then he preaches. What does he say? God will not change. So act like it. I think that's the application for us. God's not going to change. So we have to stake our lives on that fact. God is immutable, unchangeable, and it's worth it for the psalmist to coach his heart toward hope in him because he knows that. Hope results in something. And what does that look like? For one, for the psalmist, it looks like worship. I hope that's what we've done today. God is redeeming worshipers, so be one of them. What is it that the writer will praise God again for in the future? It's for his continuing work. He knows he's going to be able to praise God because God's going to continue doing the work that he's done in the past. He's anticipating that God will continue the work in the future that he has seen him do. And we know the verse that he is faithful to bring the work to completion that he started in us. And we have that confidence that God will sanctify us when he said he will do that. The psalmist reminds himself of this truth and then worships God for it. And that's a glorious truth to count on, that God is faithful and he's eternal and he won't quit keeping the promises that he said he will keep. And I think another pause for application. I hope you are a worshiper of Jesus Christ this morning. Scripture testifies that one day everyone will be. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, whether we've chosen to do that or not. I hope today you are. We at Christmas, we read maybe Luke 2, and we read the Christmas story, and the shepherds come, and they worship, and the wise men come, and they worship, and then Mary and Joseph take Jesus to the temple, and there's Simeon and Anna, and they worship, and they praise God for bringing the Messiah, and they're people full of belief, and they worship. And often we look ahead to Easter, and we say, you know, why did Jesus come? Why did God send his son? And we know the verse, John 3:16, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So we know God loves us. But why was it necessary that God send his son? It's because we have a big problem, right? We have a sin problem that Jesus was God's answer for that sin. We had to be perfect, Romans tells us, and we couldn't be, for all have sinned. It's fortunate Scripture saves us from trying to be perfect our whole lives and finding out at the end that we couldn't be. It just tells us right up front, all of us, every single one of us in this building, are sinners, and we can't. And we needed an answer. We needed help, and God loved us enough to send Jesus. And Jesus was perfect, and that's what God demanded. And then Jesus sacrificed himself so that we didn't have to. And God was satisfied with that. And now we can be God's children because Jesus stood in our place. So I hope that you are a worshiper of Jesus Christ today, because that's what God wants of all of us. He's reclaiming worshipers. Like Pastor Joel mentioned, God is gracious not to have come back, and we long for him to, like we read. But God is still doing that work today of saving people. And I hope you will be counted in that number. Back to the passage, and we're almost through. A godly man I once worked for and went to church with lost his wife. Some of you might know him. He lost his wife to cancer when they had 5 growing children, and they were just into their 40s. It was a devastating time. I think she died maybe when I was a sophomore in college. For them, these truths in this psalm about the overwhelming circumstances of life, right, and the unsettledness in our soul, you know, maybe why God is this happening. These truths and how to respond to some of these questions, they weren't just Band-Aids for them. They couldn't just stick it on and hope it would heal. These truths were bedrock ones, bedrock truths that kept their faith from crumbling. A song I remember they adopted as one of their themes in their battle together against cancer was the song, "What God Ordains is Always Good." And there are a lot of really good stanzas worth reflecting on, but one of them says, "What God ordains is always good. This truth remains unshaken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, I shall not be forsaken. I fear no harm, for with his arm he shall embrace and shield me. So to my God I yield me." They were a powerful testimony to believers and unbelievers alike of God's grace to grant them an unshakable faith, even in overwhelming circumstances. And I hope you can have that faith today as well. But, like many of you know, I would put myself in this category. Circumstances don't have to be big for them to be overwhelming. We don't have to have a wife die of cancer to count ourselves among those who face difficult circumstances. Perhaps, you know, you're a college student now on Christmas break, but, you know, in the middle of a high-pressure semester, you want to achieve. And although you wouldn't physically leave school, you might just check out. You might quit working as for the Lord. Maybe that's the temptation for you. You may be tired and oppressed with a difficult work environment or a boss, or maybe with a rebellious child or an estranged parent, or a personal heartache so intense that you can hardly carry on. How shall we then live? Well, if God is truly sovereign and you believe that, then again, like Brother Domingo reminded us, persist in prayer to him. Run to him and think on him. Hebrews 12 exhorts believers to be looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider him. Consider Jesus. This is what Hebrews tells us. Consider him in order to endure. These difficulties that we have are not to be shunned or to be run from, but to be endured by the supernatural enabling of the Spirit, so that we can be like our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the most Christ-like things we can do. Don't quit, and consider him who would have you to know with confidence that he will again prove himself praiseworthy, your salvation, and your God. Consider what James has to say in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The answer to our trials is not to run. The psalm teaches that because our faith is weak in the face of many trials in our lives, we must put our confidence in God. John Calvin said of Psalm 42 that the psalmist, quote, presents himself to us here as if he had been divided into two parts. So far as he by faith rests on the promises of God, he is armed with a spirit of invincible courage, rises superior to fleshly feelings, and at the same time chides himself for his weakness. He goes on to say, without the grace of God, we can never overcome these evil thoughts which are constantly rising within us. When we rest on the promises of God, we will have real supernatural power to persist in our faith through difficult circumstances. So if you think back to the, whatever, 6, 7, 8-year-old me who had to wait an entire hour of the stove ticking by for my mom to get home from shopping, because I believed she could fix what then I thought was my greatest need, you know, of loneliness, I called her. Because of what I knew of her character, I was moved to seek her presence over the phone. If you are in a difficulty, ask yourself, do you really believe that God can meet your greatest needs? Do you actually believe that? If so, I urge you to call on Him and place your trust in Him who is your God. Place your trust in His promises and in His character. You can stake your life on them. He will not fail you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You are true and that You are faithful, and that while many things change in our lives, You do not. And we see political turmoil and international turmoil and all these things around us, maybe turmoil in our family, turmoil in our own hearts. Lord, with You there is no change. There is no shadow of turning. And we can stake our lives on what You've said is true and on Your character. So Lord, help us to do that in this new year, to be people of faith and of strong faith, not because we are strong, but because Your Spirit ministers to us. Lord, give us help. We love You. We want to be faithful servants of You. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.